Well, it's good to be with you, and if you will turn now to John chapter 4, and it's 941 in the church Bible. We're going to look at the woman by the well this morning, and we're going to look at the outcome, God willing, this evening. What a good storyteller John is as he writes his gospel, recording the facts of history concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He records them in a vivid, heartwarming, and interesting way. In chapter 3, for those of you that are familiar with John's gospel, we have Jesus' encounter with a Jewish religious leader, an intellectual. And he was shocked as he realized he needed to be born again. And we're not really told of the outcome. It's left up in the air. And then from the top of the pile in society, we come in this next encounter that Jesus has in John chapter 4 to the bottom of the pile from a Jewish point of view. A Samaritan, a woman in a spectacular social mess, five husbands and a partner. Everything would scream out to the Jew, unclean, unclean, unclean. In every possible way. And yet, as we know, and as we shall go on to see, God willing, today, the one who did the most good to their community was this woman, because she was saved. She was born again. She did come to the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that sort of thing that's so exciting about the Christian gospel. It turns the world upside down, our expectations, what we consider important, what we consider good, what we consider useful. The gospel is powerful in transforming people and changing them and changing our attitudes. Well, we're going to look first of all at the story. Jesus is traveling back from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he takes the shortcut through Samaria. It was often avoided by Jews because they didn't like the Samaritans and there was hostility between them. And he comes to Sychar, where Jacob's well is. It's hot, it's lunchtime, the sun is fully up, it's noon, and off his disciples go into the town. It's described in your version as a city, but it wouldn't be like London. Probably, we probably think of it as a large village these days. He goes off to buy food. And he sat down by the well, tired. And as he sits there, there's this strange encounter. Because for over 700 years, Jews and Samaritans hadn't got on. They hadn't got on racially, socially, religiously. They hated each other. And the background was this, that in 722, the northern kingdom was carried off into exile by Shalmaneser, the Assyrian. And then the land was resettled by people from Babylon, Kuta, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and so on. And as the people settled down, obviously warfare and the people carried off, it caused great disruption to the land. And lions were there, and they started to eat the people. And so the people there and the king thought that perhaps the god of the land was angry. And so a Jewish priest was sent back to start to worship the God of Israel. And so they did what so often we do, sadly, and what has been done throughout history. They started to worship God of Israel alongside their own cultural ideas and gods. And they mixed the two together. And they worshipped particularly at Mount Gerizim, where she says, we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem. And the Jews absolutely hated this. They saw them as foreigners in God's promised land. They weren't God's chosen people. And they had corrupted the true religion. And so the Jews avoided them. It's rich that the Jews would accuse other people of corrupting true religion when you think of the Old Testament history. But often we've little insight into our own sins and can see other people's vividly. And that's what's seen here. And so they hated each other and avoided contact. The other thing that was strange about this encounter was that in the street, men didn't talk to women. Didn't happen. and that Jewish men in particular, if he was a typical Jewish man and Jesus wasn't, because he was our lovely Savior and perfect, but the typical Jewish man would be really grateful to God that he hadn't been born a woman. He'd have that sort of attitude. And so here it is that this woman comes to draw water at noon. It's an unusual time, and Jesus is there. Maybe as she came up to the well, she'd have expected him to turn his back on her and ignore her. But she's in for a surprise. Not just an hello from Jesus, but a request which would have blown her mind, because it involved him drinking from one of her jars. The thing that traditional Jews wouldn't do, it would make them unclean. You still see that in various religions in London, don't you? That Brahmin Hindus won't eat with non-Hindus, won't share a meal because there's uncleanness. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" There must have been shock in her face, surprise. Something unusual had happened. And she says, "You are a Jew. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Or in the margin it says, "Don't use dishes Samaritans have used." This, "Please give me a drink." You're a Jew. Hostility. You'd expect that age-old hostility expressed there would have disrupted this human relationship. Prejudice, tradition, hatred, preventing communication. And notice this. What arrested this woman, what seized her attention, wasn't that Jesus slid alongside her or was culturally in tune with her thinking and the way she thought. It wasn't that he didn't disturb her, but rather that he was startlingly different, and that shocked her. She was disturbed by him. And she was disturbed for the fact that he wasn't actually acting in the way she expected. Now, often the fact that we Christians are different from the community in which we live is seen as a disadvantage. We're told to get a culture alongside people. But I would argue that we're meant to be culturally different. We're meant to be Christians. We're meant to display the immense power and glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are different in that sort of way, then maybe we shall command attention and they'll ask us questions and be saved, as this woman was. So don't think you've got to dumb down what you are as a Christian. Rather, be so filled with Christ, as we shall see today, hopefully, that you'll bubble over with him. Well, think of this woman then as she comes. She's a woman. They were often ignored, as I said, and despised by male Jews. But she's more, isn't she, this woman? She's poor, and she's in a mess, as Jesus knew. Even in her own village, even amongst her own people, she would have been seen as disreputable. Someone that you'd want to avoid, because she's had five husbands and got someone else. And so, if you didn't avoid her, maybe she'd run off with your husband. She was obviously a dangerous woman, a disruptive woman in us. She'd be old, wouldn't she? You don't get through five husbands and have a partner and still be 21, do you? Not really. She'd be getting on. Her life would be past. And all that's left for this poor woman is the endless grind of daily chores. Hope is gone for her. Reputation's gone. All the brightness of youth faded into the misery that she's experiencing. Walking to the well, lowering the jar, hauling it up heavy a long way, putting it on her head and walking back home to whatever home was like. It was obviously probably not very happy. And the next day she'd do it the same, and the next, and the next. And all she'd have to look forward to is to get too weak to come and to die. Millions of people in our society are in just such a state of hopelessness. Their lives wrecked by what they've done. And without any hope apart from old age and poverty, to look forward to. She's like that. But she's about to find something that transforms her life and the life of her whole community. And it's unexpected and unlooked for. Maybe you're in here today and your life's in a mess like that. Why shouldn't you find something like this woman that transforms you and gives you hope? You see, we Christians, whatever state we're in, do have a bright and vivid hope. We're never hopeless. Even in old age, even as death stares us in the face, we're looking forward, aren't we, to something better and more glorious. And we have a sense of it already in our souls. You see, this lady, this social outcast, is going to bring blessing to her whole village. And Jesus isn't put off by "you're a Jew's" comment. But he increases their curiosity. Look at verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What an amazing statement. How intriguing. Something free. A gift of God. And someone with the power to give it. And described like this as living water. Whatever is it? The woman remains cynical. It's difficult to tune into spiritual things. She remained entirely on the physical level. She says in verse 11, "You've nothing to draw with and the well is deeper." Why would you have asked me for a drink otherwise? Where can you get living water from? And that's an odd thing to say. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You see, this well's been here a long, long time. Perhaps 1,500 years, 1,700 years or more. And they drank from it, and we still drink from it. Are you greater than Jacob? He was the revered ancestor of both Jew and Samaritan. How difficult it is to break away from old traditions and to come to Christ. I wonder if tradition holds you back. Our society is not a very traditional society, is it? And perhaps it wouldn't afflict you in the same sort of ways that it would if you lived in northern India, where the folk religion, the Hinduism, has gone on and on, unaffected by time or history, for century after century after century, for 2,000-3,000 years. And so why should anything be different? Sometimes we think like that. But our view of the world often does blind us to Christ. We often don't see the reality of the spiritual, do we? We're obsessed with the material, and so we can't think of living water. I wonder if you've got traditional ways of thinking this morning that hold you back from looking at Christ afresh. Well, put them aside. Consider him again. Jesus, you see, shows her that he's not talking about well water. He's not put off. He graciously says to her, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Well, she knew that because she was constantly having to come to this well. But he goes on, "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Instead, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A spring of water welling up to eternal life. Very attractive. You see, so often in life, like slaking a physical thirst with water, we look for satisfaction, don't we? We look for something that wells up within us to give us meaning and life and satisfaction. The happiness factor. It's very trendy. Our politicians have even begun to talk about it. What is happiness? What makes you happy? And people long for that. I wonder, young people here, and there's a good number of you, and it's good to see you. What are you looking forward to bring you fulfillment in your life? What do you live for? What makes you tick this morning? You say, well, it's interesting how we squander youth, isn't it? For those of us that are older. When you're older, you look back at youth and you think of, oh, how idyllic it was. And yet I do have, my memory is still good enough to remember that I didn't think like that when I was a youth. I often focus just as much as I can tend to do now on problems rather than on the things that I had. But you young people might say, well, you don't understand, as older people, how tough it is. There's exams, there's difficulty finding work, and then the enormous prices of property in London. How can anybody live in London that hasn't got relatives that lived in London that have left them millions of pounds worth of property? Oh, so tough. And you've got it so easy, you older ones, haven't you? You've had a job, you've got a gold-plated pension, you've got a home, you've got families, you've got a house. Oh, if only I was in your position, I'd be satisfied. That's always what we think as human beings, that if we were somewhere else, we'd be satisfied. But we aren't satisfied where we are. And yet the older ones look back and they think, well, even though I've got lots of these good things, they're still not that welling up of satisfaction. Happiness is still elusive. And of course you start to worry about your health, your knees begin to creak and worse, don't they? And so human beings are like that, constantly restless, looking at others thinking that they may be satisfied whilst that satisfaction eludes us. And even for those of us that are older, I've got one thing that might make us cynical. Even the best of things haven't really slaked the thirst. Even the things that we thought when we were younger would produce in us that blissful satisfaction, it was transitory. And yet, you see, I wonder if you as a Christian can say, well, there's just one thing in all the world that did deliver something of what really does slake the thirst, that constantly wells up in my soul to produce satisfaction. I hope you can, because we Christians can. The Lord Jesus is like that, as we shall go on to see. You see, Jesus is able to give something that works. We live in a practical age, and people are often pragmatic. We should be principled as Christians, but if you want to approach it from a pragmatic point of view, if you want something that works, then in my experience is, and my testimony is, that Jesus works in life. Jesus works in life. He does deliver. The concept that our politicians might deliver happiness, when you look at their lives, just blows the mind. They're foolish to even consider putting it before us. But the concept that Jesus delivers satisfaction is true. And it's all the more elevating when you look at him and see something of his love and his glory. He says it's something he gives. It's not what you earn. That's like really, really exciting, isn't it? You know, you've got to earn your house, you younger ones. Can you imagine that Jesus came through the door and offered you a flat overlooking Hyde Park? Free gift. Would you take it? You might, mightn't you? Especially as if all the service charges were paid and the rates and everything. And he said it's free and it's got to be free for life. The gift of God, the water I give, the water I give him. That's the stress of the gift here. Well, what is it? What is this living water? Well, the living water, as I've hinted, is Jesus himself and all that he has done for sinners. It's the whole package of salvation that's wrapped up in Christ. He's that free gift. You open him and there's forever satisfaction in him. Not like the Christmas gifts that you open and are discarded, but you open Christ and he's constantly fascinating throughout life and throughout eternity. John tells us more later, or Jesus tells us more, if you turn on to John 7 and verse 37. He's in Jerusalem again. And he says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus is the living water. Streams of living water will flow from within him. Through the Spirit of God being poured out into us and coming to us, he brings us Christ, and in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. You see, the message is essentially the same as it was to Nicodemus, that you need new life, and Christ is the way to experience this new life. He is the new life. And this new life is created and sustained in the sinner by the Holy Spirit. And it's all freely given. And this new life is something that's phenomenal. It's eternal. It's everlasting. And it's pictured here by Jesus at the well in a vivid way. He's talking about water. He pictures the new life. He pictures the eternal life as water, a spring welling up, bubbling up. Verse 14 of our chapter 4. A spring bubbling up. He says, but whoever drinks this water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. No bucket needed. You see, you need a bucket to get the physical water. But here is living water, inexhaustible, always easily available, endlessly refreshing. It's a brilliant view of the Christian gospel, bubbling up, easily available, available to you this morning. A constant refreshment in life. Now, if you were the woman, what would you have said next? She said, well, you have to say yes, don't you? With such an offer. If I was offering you Hyde Park, even the most miserable ones of you would say yes as long as the service charges were paid. She said, give me it, yes. But she still not understood. And you see, so often when the good news about Jesus is preached, people say, give me it, as long as it makes my existing life easier and I don't need to change. That's all we're interested in. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here, you see. The hard work of drawing the water, I no longer have to do that. I'll just have a tap in my home that I turn on. We're so grateful for that, aren't we? Can you imagine, ladies, having to go to the Thames every day and draw water before you came here and then boil it up instead of turning the tap on? But Jesus, you see, wasn't talking about physical water, was he? Now, he wouldn't have asked her for a drink in the first place. And so often we need to ponder here. You see, when you've presented the good news of the Christian message, the gospel, to people, they're often interested because their lives are empty and they do see something different in the Christian message, and they are attracted with this idea of satisfaction and living water. But you know that they're attracted, but they haven't really understood it. What do? You talk to them and you know they haven't really gripped it. They haven't really gripped what salvation's all about. Well, if you're like me, you know that what comes next is confrontation, and you draw back because you have to say you haven't gripped it, and you have to talk about the more negative side to the Christian gospel. And if you're like me, when we're faced with the look of not understanding in their eyes, instead of sallying forth as a bold gospel preacher, it's easy from the pulpit, but in personal conversation it's more difficult, you draw back and hope for another time. You smooth them over. And think, well, God will do the work. Or do you do what Jesus did to this woman? I hope we do. I hope we have courage to see this and do it more often. Do you say you've not grasped it? You've not grasped how awesome it is. You've not seen what radical change is needed if Christ comes into your life. Would you go on like Jesus did to say, look, your life is full of sin? What about that drunkenness that you glory in? What about that immorality that's there in your life? What about that immense selfishness, which means you do nothing but think about yourself? What about that dishonesty? I remember when you lied, when you cheated, or whatever else grips the person in front of you. The more you know about the person, the more it's obvious what's wrong with them and what's wrong with you, for that matter. We all have troubles, don't we? And somebody might well go all the way down that way and say, well, I'm a Christian. And then you might say, well, there's no evidence in your life that you live for Christ. Where is the evidence that you live for Christ? Is church now and again sufficient, coming to church now? Is Christ vital to your life? Is he at the center of your life? What would you say? When you look at somebody's life, would you say to them, you live to shop? That's all you talk about. You live for football. Maybe you Londoners share something in common with us Northerners, that football is so often dominates life of men. It doesn't in Bristol, because the Bristol teams on the whole don't excite Bristol men. But Northerners, my whole family, I was brought up with that idea that just exuded football. And you'd think that that's what they worshipped. Or are you obsessed by your gadgets, your games, your computers, whatever your hobbies are? Is there any evidence that you're consumed with Christ? You see, we almost never do that sort of work to the soul, of confronting the soul with what's really needed if Christ is ever to be the Saviour. But Jesus wasn't like that. He directly points to her sin. He was able to see her life as the Messiah. He didn't need a man's testimony about a man, it says earlier on in John's Gospel, because he knew what was in a man. So he says to her, go, call your husband. He couldn't have said a more unpleasant, aggressive, intrusive, painful thing, could he, to this woman? The very thing that perhaps she was ashamed of, that marked out her life's misery, was that. I don't know if you've ever had a painful finger. You've trapped it, and there's blood underneath. And it's throbbing and throbbing and throbbing. And you've got a brother that wants to aggravate you. And all he's intent on doing is just hitting the nail and making you jump. The very most painful bit of you he wants to prod. And you're just protective. Well, she was like that. He touched the very nerve of her misery. And she replies briefly and defensively, I have no husband. True, says Jesus, you've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband. And then she begins to see, her eyes begin to open. She begins to see who's offering her this living water. She sees him with special powers, a prophet, someone who sees and speaks God's word. And she draws back then. She draws back to the religious ideas that dominate her mind. We worship here, Mount Gerizim. You worship there. What do you say when people withdraw back into their religion? Well, I think this. Again, if you're like me, you often back off. You don't go in for the kill. You don't go in to point out that only Christ will do anybody any good. But Jesus is blunt. He doesn't ease her course. He just says bluntly, your religion is wrong. And he says it in the bluntest of terms. You don't really know God, who he calls Father. And then he says something which is racially inflammatory. He says salvation is from the Jews. Again, it was true, but inflammatory. What he's saying to this woman, in your religion you have no hope. You're absolutely wrong. It's only in God's message that there is life. And the whole aim of life is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then at the end of the dialogue, she wonders if Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says that he is. And she rushes off to tell her fellow villagers with amazing results, which we'll look at, God willing, tonight. Now, we've spent most of the time on the story, and I have two points of practical application as we close. Firstly, this, and most importantly, you must have Jesus this morning. If you haven't got Jesus, whatever else you have, whatever your religion is, whatever else you possess in this life, then the fundamental thing is missing. He alone is the living water. He sorts out messed up lives. He alone enables you to worship the one true God. There's no other way of knowing God or worshiping God except through this Lord Jesus. And the amazing thing is that it's a gift of God. You ask him, and he gives you himself. The water I give, says Jesus. You may be like the woman, and you may say, well, give me Jesus that my life will be easier, but I don't want to change. I just want to feel happier. Let's give some illustrations of that. You want to cling on to your false religious ideas and practices. No, that's got to be left behind. Jesus demands a complete rethinking of what is truth and what is true and how you sort out your life. He is the free gift. He's the living water. He gives the Holy Spirit. so that you're right with God. And he alone does that. And so you must have him in this sort of way. And you have to leave behind all those ideas in society which are so common, which hinder that. That one religion is much the same as another. That it doesn't really matter what you believe is true as long as you have a fuzzy feeling in your heart that you're okay with God. Those things have got to be left behind. You must have Jesus, and you must have Jesus as presented in the scriptures. You've got to leave behind ideas that Jesus is just a good man and that you're to be like him. Ideas that there is no hell because all eventually go to heaven. Jesus spoke of hell. You've got to leave behind your own intellectual and spiritual independence, the things that you feel, the things that you think and have thought like that for years and years. And you've got to come to God on his terms through his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the living water. You've got to be saved by the grace of God. And you've got to be saved to belong to a local congregation like this through baptism. And you've got to be saved to serve. That's the Christian message, the whole package. You've got to have Christ and you've got to live for him. He's the living water. You won't find anybody like him. Nothing that will satisfy the soul as Christ does. No one will be able to guarantee you eternal life. No one will make you sure and certain of heaven. No one will be with you in death as he will be. Why don't you come to him? If you're not a Christian, why don't you come now? Don't wait till you're better. It's no good. You'll never be better. You must have him, and through having him, you'll change. Secondly, main application. Christians, we need to see the enormous gift of grace we have. By the grace of God, we've been freely given the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And he still is the way to quench our thirst. He's still the way to satisfaction. You never get beyond him. You never get needing more of him. He's the one that you must constantly return to and drink of and be satisfied. He's living water that springs up, that bubbles up into life within your soul. And what are the application of that? Well, you need to hear him preach, don't you? So you never miss coming to on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God preached, because Christ is presented and you sing his praises and your soul is taken up with him again. You need to linger on him in your thoughts. You need to dwell on his Word, his person, his glory. Recently, I've not been well, and I was weary. And I was going to something that was wearying my soul, and I was on the bus travelling into Bristol to this wearying business. And I thought, where are you, John? And then I thought of Christ. And it bubbled up in my soul how much he loved me, and how much I loved him, and how much joy there was in him. And I had 5 or 6 minutes of refreshment before the bus got me into my wearying business. That's the way it works. You let your mind dwell on him and think about what he's done for you. And he wells up. Yes, there's still weariness. There's still illness. There's still trouble. There's still all the world that we've got to cope with. But turning your mind to him brings satisfaction. We've got to dwell on him and his glory. And then wholeheartedly rest on him in our lives. So often there's so many things we never understand. The adverse providences of death and suffering and so on, we might have clues, but often we don't really understand. But we can turn afresh, as the man was saying this morning, to him as our refuge and our Saviour, and rest in him, knowing that he cares for us and loves us amidst all our troubles. And so, what you need to do this week as a result of the sermon, what will you do? If you've stopped reading the Bible, you must start again. You can easily do that, can't you? The preacher said, get the Bible out. Do it. It's no good listening to the Word of God and not doing it. If you have family worship, why not concentrate on Christ for a week? Or another idea, because I think it's Advent Sunday, isn't it? I think so, anyhow. I heard it on the wireless. And some of you with children have Advent calendars. Perhaps you do have Advent calendars in your household? Well, and you open the door, don't you? And there's a sweet. Well, why shouldn't you open the door and have something better than a sweet? A thought about Christ. How many days are there to Christmas? Does any of the ladies know? No. 30 days? 20 days? I don't know how many days to Christmas. Should have worked. perhaps between 20 and 30. So why shouldn't you, men, if you're doing family worship, have 20 or 30 ideas about Christ, points about Christ in family worship for your children to remember, and a sweet for each one of them. So they get the message that knowing Christ is something that's sweet and lovely. Why don't you do it? It's that sort of creativity that makes us dwell on Christ and find refreshment. And finally, I had 2 points. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ. If you are a Christian, major on Christ. But just a final thought for you to ponder. Nothing is haphazard in life. It seems a chance encounter. Jesus, tired by the well, and the woman just by chance coming at noon. But it wasn't a chance encounter. You see, Jesus had gone to Sychar to meet her by God's sovereign grace and to save her and others in the village. And so this morning, if you're here for the first time, or you're here for the umpteenth time, this isn't a chance encounter. It isn't that you've just drifted in or drifted out. Jesus has come to you in his word this morning. And why shouldn't he come to you for your soul this morning? Come to speak to you in this little chapel in London and to say to your thirsty soul, here am I. Drink me and live. Drink me and live. And why shouldn't you?